Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Very happy memorial feast of the very first native-born saint of the United States. That would be Elizabeth Ann Seton. Tomorrow, Cardinal Newman, another great American saint.
Cardinal Newman wasn't an American saint.
Bishop Newman.
Oh, Cardinal. I thought you said Cardinal Newman.
I think they were both. I think he was a cardinal, though. Newman, the American Newman.
Was he?
But I can't remember now. You might be right.
The one I think of as Cardinal Newman was British and is not quite a saint yet.
Well, a lot of people pronounce the American one. That's, by the
you
way,
mean
his
John
feast day
Henry
tomorrow.
Newman.
Yeah, John Henry Newman is the he was British one.
Steel, yeah.
And
yeah.
But some people pronounce America's John Newman as Neumann.
Right.
But he
like
apparently—
Like a von Neumann probe.
Yes, one of my favorite probes of all time. Mm-hmm. I think I very much thought we needed to probe that area that the von Neumann probe went into.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact—
Fortunately,
they
multiply, so it can probe a lot more areas.
Really? What is a von Neumann probe? I don't know if you could tell, but I was faking it.
Oh,
that
well,
I knew what you were talking
I would
about.
Never have guessed. No,
really?
a von Neumann probe. So it's a type of space probe that was proposed by a physicist named von Neumann. And the idea is they're self-replicating. So you shoot one off, say, to Proxima Centauri.
Yeah.
And it uses whatever materials it finds there to make copies of itself and then shoots them off to other stars. And so the number of solar systems you get to explore grows exponentially. And then they report back. So you could conceivably explore the entire galaxy in just a few million years, which is actually one of the arguments that gets raised in what's known as the Fermi paradox. Which
where are they?
Where is everybody? Yeah. Right. You knew that one after the physicist Enrico Fermi.
Right.
Because unless we're by some freakish chance the first race to develop as intelligent life in the galaxy, you would think there would be others that would be millions of years older than us and thus would have had the chance to explore the galaxy with von Neumann probes. So where are they?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just looked up John Newman or Johann Neumann as his original Czech name was.
Uh-huh.
Bishop of Philadelphia, 1852 to 1860.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say he was a cardinal. Mm-hmm. So I retract.
Okay.
The word
the cardinal part.
But that his
but he is an American saint.
Right. And I don't know why there must be some reason for this. We get all these American saints right at the beginning of the year here. We get Elizabeth Ann Seton today, John Newman.
So are you saying America's number one?
I think that's what I'm saying, yes. And next week another. But it'll come to me.
Yeah.
It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. It's not just freeform radio. I'm Cy Kellett, the host of Catholic Answers Live.
Nice to meet you, Cy.
It started to sound a little freeform there, didn't it?
A little bit,
do whatever we want here. No, we are under contractual obligation to do a Catholic radio question and answer show.
There's no contract for that.
There's no contract?
Not for that.
Oh, all right. I thought we were contractually obligated. We can just do whatever we want.
Well, I mean, we may run the risk of getting fired, but there's not a contractual obligation to do a Q&A today. But that's certainly what we plan.
I am not an independently wealthy aristocrat like yourself. So,
hey, if I had any money, I'd be sipping jippers on a beach somewhere.
Would you? I have no idea what a jipper is. Is it like a von Neumann
probe?
You'll
have to watch the short trek escape artist to find out.
Oh, okay. All right. I will do that. 888-318-7884 is our number. You probably guessed it, but Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got a brand new book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Teaches. Before that, he had this book, A Daily Defense, and I'm mentioning that one because A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, is on sale right now at 50% off.
Also, you could use it to fill up a year.
Yeah, and so the start of a year.
4 minutes a day.
Right. And then you will be, I believe you will be a functioning genius.
Let's hope so.
Is that what we promise?
Let's hope so.
No, no money back guarantee.
It's an aspiration.
It's an aspiration.
Not so much a promise.
888-318-7884. I forgot to say it yesterday, so I'm going to say it today a lot. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're Catholic, you're welcome. Anybody can call. Any question at all about the Catholic faith.
Just be nice.
Yes. All right. I'll try, Jimmy. Let us go to Connor in Colorado watching on YouTube Live. Connor, You're the first up today. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, how's it going?
Very good.
So I just had a quick question about the Catholic faith.
Okay.
And I've been searching as well, and I was a bit of a born-again Christian until not too long ago. I've been searching for more evidence-based reasoning behind the Catholic faith, and I'm wondering, is the Catholic faith based around self-professed fideism, or do you do believe that there is substantial evidence behind what you believe?
So fideism, for people who may not be aware, is a viewpoint that says that it's basically impossible to prove matters of faith, that you just have to accept them purely on faith, and that consequently, evidential reasoning doesn't play a large role in religious matters. And there have been some people in Catholic history who have proposed this idea. However, the church does not agree. And so fideism in that strong sense has been condemned, actually. Instead, the church holds that it's possible in principle to prove a variety of matters connected with religion based on reason alone. Those things include, for example, the existence of God. That's the most famous one. So the church says it is possible just by natural reason to prove that God exists and to prove certain other things about God. Most Catholic apologists would say that there's actually quite a number of things that we can prove. For example, the immortality of the human soul and things like that. There's a kind of philosophical apologetics that's commonly practiced in Catholic circles. In addition to the philosophical apologetics, there's also historical apologetics where people will look into, for example, the evidence supporting the reliability of the New Testament, including the miraculous claims that it makes, like Jesus rose from the dead. You can make very good arguments for that, having been a real historical occurrence. And so even though there are things that natural reason, whether of a philosophical nature or of a historical nature or whatever, there are things that natural reason can either prove or give us strong reason to believe, there are also other things that it can't do, and therefore these have to be revealed to us by divine revelation. An example of that would be the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no way to prove just by natural reason philosophically, even though some people have tried, there's no way to prove that God is three persons in one being. And so that's something that's a fact of God's inner life that has to be disclosed to us by divine revelation. And so in principle, it's possible to construct a rational argument for the Christian faith and for the Catholic faith in particular. But once that foundation is supplied by argument and reason, there are then things that we have to accept as part of divine revelation that we couldn't prove on our own, that we need God to tell us in one way or another. So that's kind of a general sketch. I should mention that obviously not everybody is suited to proving the existence of God by reason alone. There are lots of people who, you know, because of their educational background or their native inclination or their life circumstances, you know, don't really have the leisure to spend a lot of time mastering the philosophical arguments and all the objections to them and so forth. And so for a lot of people, as St. Thomas Aquinas said, even the existence of God is something they accept on faith, but it is nevertheless possible to prove it if you have an open mind and you take the time and effort to work your way through the arguments.
Okay, Connor?
Fair enough. What do you consider the standard of proof that you use when you say you can prove scriptures or whatever?
It's going to vary. There are different degrees of proof that lead to different degrees of certitude. Certitude is the psychological state of not having doubt. And there are different kinds of certitude. The highest level is sometimes called metaphysical certitude, and that means that it's absolutely impossible that that something could be false. In any possible world, this has to be true. And an example of that would be all bachelors are unmarried, because that's just true by definition. It doesn't matter what possible world you're in. all bachelors in that world, if there are any, are unmarried. Similarly, a triangle has three angles. You know, by definition, a triangle has three angles. So that has to be true in every possible world. And so some people would say in that case it's logically or metaphysically certain. Then there are other grades of certitude that go down to what's called a moral certitude. And moral certitude is one where you can have confidence to the point that you don't need to doubt, you don't need to maintain an active suspension of disbelief, but there is in fact a possibility that you might be wrong. And an example of that would be the proposition that your waitress didn't just poison your food in the restaurant. Even though it is possible that your waitress just poisoned your food when you're eating in a restaurant, it's so unlikely that you don't need to worry about it. And so you can have a moral certitude that that this has not happened. And in terms of what can be proved regarding religion, the church would at least support the idea that things like the existence of God and so forth can be proved with a moral certitude. I would go further and say that can be proved with absolute certitude, provided you're willing to grant the premises that mm-hmm. are necessary. You can always deny premises and undermine any argument you want just by rejecting the premises. But I would say that's possible with a higher degree of certitude. Things that are of a more contingent historical nature, like various biblical miracles and so forth, I would say can be proved with moral certitude. And that's a common position among apologists and theologians. I actually discuss that a little bit in my book, Teaching with Authority, that just came out. And in terms of evidential arguments for the faith, I cover a lot of those in my book, A Daily Defense.
Connor, break time, so we'll have to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that call. If you'd like to talk with Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884 is the number. January is Pro-Life Month, and Catholic Answers wants to equip as many pro-life people as possible with all the equipment you need. That's why we're offering our pro-life books and DVDs this month for $5 a copy. Visit the $5 pro-life category at shop.catholic.com today and get yours.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. It's Friday. We know that. We're aware that it's Friday, but we thought a couple hours of bonus Open Forum this week would be good, especially because we weren't here doing Open Forum for a little while. So,
almost all the guests are on vacation anyway right now this week.
And the only person we could get was Jimmy Egg. It was – I don't want to say scraping the bottom of the – no, I don't want to say
it. You'll just imply it.
No, I will not. We are very fortunate to have Jimmy here for 2 hours of Open Forum, and it's just what the world needs. That's why we're doing it. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Andrew in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Andrew, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Si. You guys are awesome.
Thank you.
So this came up in a Bible study. I think we were going through, I think it was the end of Genesis. And so Jacob, he toils, or he labors for 7 years, mm-hmm. And then receives his first wife, and then he toils for seven more years and receives his second wife. Mm-hmm. And then we noticed that later on, his son Joseph, he goes to, when he's in Egypt, he's like the ruler of Egypt or whatever, he finds out that there'll be 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. And we were just wondering, is there any connection between the number seven there and between those two events? And I'll take my answer off the air. I can't hear very well on my phone. Thanks.
Okay. So the answer is that there's probably some significance, but it's not necessarily a direct one. One of the things you find when you study scripture is that certain numbers turn up an anomalously large number of times. The examples that most readily come to mind are 7 and 12. And it's actually there's an interesting phenomenon that mathematicians have noticed and statisticians have noticed, which is that numbers tend to have a regular distribution where they descend. You have the highest number of numbers, the largest amount of numbers tend to like begin with the number one, and then they drop off from there in a regularly predictable pattern. And that's known as Benford's Law in statistics. It's something that holds true across languages, across different classes of data and so forth. And a while back, I did a study of numbers in the Bible where I used software to pull every number in the Bible that gets mentioned and then plot them to see how frequently they occur. And indeed, Benford's Law applies to the numbers in the Bible, which is exactly what you would expect. But there are some irregularities. And between 1 and 10, the only irregularity is 7. 7 appears more frequently than other numbers. Now, okay. Some people come along and they'll say, oh, every time a number appears in the Bible, it has to have some mystical significance. So 1 needs to have this significance, and 2 needs to have that, and 3 and 6 has to have, and 8 has to have this, and 11 has to have this significance, and so forth. And that's actually not well borne out by the data, because if that were true, that they had these unusual significances, then you would expect Benford's Law not to apply to the Bible, but it does. And so that suggests that only the numbers that violate Benford's Law are the ones with special significance. And so it's been noted for centuries that there are these certain numbers, especially like 7 and 12, that have a particular significance in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture in general. And one of the things that has been, I think, reliably established about the number 7 is that it tends to signify completeness or a large amount or a whole of mm-hmm. some kind. So you'll find statements in the Old Testament that'll say things like God will lift you up six times. In 7 times he will sustain you. Mm-hmm. And that 7 is like that's the number that shows a completion of how God's going to help you. And so in terms of Jacob working for Leah and Rachel, and in terms of Joseph's 7 years of feast followed by 7 years of famine, it could be that it's simply historical accident, and that's exactly how long it took. It also could be because one of the things that biblical scholars have discerned is that sometimes the Bible uses stock numbers because they didn't have frequently detailed records of exactly how long something took.
Oh.
And so they'll use stock numbers that are appropriate to a situation to give you a sense of approximately how long it took. So like we tend to round things off, depending on the situation, we might round things off to 10. You know, like rather than saying something happened 87 times, we might say it happened 90 times. Yeah. Well, in Hebrew culture, they would do something similar and kind of round off to 7, for example.
And that clears a lot up.
Yeah. And so what may be signified is not that Jacob worked for Leah for exactly 7 years and then exactly 7 years for Rachel, or that the feast 7 years of good harvest was exactly 7 years and the famine was exactly 7 years, but just that they went on for a substantial period of time that they could appropriately round to the number 7 as a stock number. So it's probably the connection between these passages is probably, at least as far as I'm aware, not anything direct, but just that this was the way they used the number 7 in ancient Hebrew culture as a kind of stock rounding number for things. And so that's what they used in these situations to approximate the periods of time in question.
Andrew, thanks very, very much for that question. I am excited to find out that you did a numerical study of the entire Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And you didn't find a secret code in there. You didn't find...
Anyway. Well, no, but it's kind of the point is let's do some mathematical tests to test these claims about yeah. these secret numerical significances in the Bible.
Right. Fair
That's
enough.
That's not to say there aren't secret numerical codes in the Bible. There are some, but attributing a special meaning to every single number is not one of them.
Right. Right. Okay. So let's go to Ronald in Dayton, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. Ronald, your question for Jesus. Excuse me. Go ahead. Ask me.
If you've got him available, I will gladly defer Jimmy. And let him answer the questions. I have someone I'd like to ask myself.
I saw the note. I saw the note that he has a question about Jesus. And I apologize, Ronald. If I could get Jesus to sit here in the studio with us, I would let you ask him a question, but it's going to have to be Jimmy Akin.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you for having me on. I was wondering, after Jesus expired when he was crucified and the soldiers mm-hmm. pierced his side, are there any estimates to how much blood and water poured out?
I haven't seen a specific estimate, but I can give you one. I forget exactly the average number of pints of blood that are in a human body. I think it's like 11 pints or something like that. It's a little more than a gallon in any event as the amount of blood. So it couldn't have been more than that.
Mm-hmm.
It obviously was enough that the fluid that was clear, which is termed water because that's what it looked like. That's phenomenological language describing something based on what it appears like. But there had to be enough that the clear fluid could be visually distinguished from the red fluid, which was the blood. And doctors have pointed out that in various points in the dying process, especially if you're dying from heart strain and so forth, that you can have this kind of separation of the red blood cells from other fluid in your body. It can happen, if memory serves, I think it can happen in your lungs, but it also occurs in a sac that surrounds your heart known as the pericardium. And so the idea is that as Jesus was dying on the cross, including from heart failure, among other contributing causes, this separation of the fluid started to happen in his pericardium or elsewhere in his chest cavity. And then when the soldier pierces it with a spear, those separated fluids flow out. And there had to be enough that you could tell there was a difference between them. If it was just a teeny amount of fluid, you wouldn't have been able to make that clear visual distinction between them, especially from a distance of at least, you know, a few yards, presumably, because the guards were not going to let people get right up to the cross and see it. So there had to be a significant amount. I would suggest probably something in the range of a pint or two would be – if I had to guess, I'd probably say 2 pints. That's also partly due to the position of the heart in the body, because once the heart, Jesus is dead at this point, so his heart is no longer beating, and that means it's not capable of pumping fluid from lower in his body. So this fluid had to be either right there at heart level in the chest cavity or above that in his body, and you can't have too much buildup as a result of that. So I would guess probably between 1 and 2 pints.
Okay, Ronald?
Okay, I thought maybe it was some sort of miraculous amount.
Well, you know, it could be. I mean, I can't exclude that. God could, since he produced the universe out of nothing, he could miraculously produce these fluids out of nothing. However, if that were the case, if it was a really astonishingly large amount, I would suspect that John would comment not only on the visual quality of it, but also on the amount, that he would say there was this really stunningly large amount. And because that would have been part of what was amazing and miraculous for him as well. What he considered amazing and miraculous is I can see these two different kinds of fluid, which you would not normally expect to come out of someone's body. But he didn't comment on the amount, so I would suspect it was more a normal amount.
Ronald, thank you so much. You can hear the music. We got to take a break. It's open forum today. We got 2 hours of Jimmy Akin. So now's the time to get in line. 888-318-7884 is the number. Right back with more after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Gloria Purvis. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers joins me and the Morning Glory team starting Monday, January 14th. Morning Glory, it's Catholic Coast to Coast. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Lots and lots of calls for Jimmy Akin this hour. Jimmy will be here next hour as well, so do not... I'm hoping, Jimmy. We don't have anybody else.
Oh, well, I mean, I know I agreed to, but...
Oh, but you're still weighing your options now?
Could be an asteroid strike or something.
That's true. Or somebody else's von Neumann probe could come to our planet.
Oh,
then
yeah.
I know you'd
that
be
would
out
totally
here.
Interfere with the show.
Yeah, I'm sure it would. Brian in Illinois, you're up first this segment. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes, I and Jimmy. In today's gospel... We hear that John's disciples start following Jesus once John says, behold the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering, is there something about that phrase that made the disciples abruptly stop following John and go to Jesus?
Well, as far as I'm aware, the phrase Lamb of God was not used in connection prior to the time of Jesus and John the Baptist with any of the eschatological or prophetic figures that were expected in first century Judaism. You did have other terms like Messiah that were used for coming figures. There's even some argument that the phrase "son of man" was already in use for prophetic figures that were expected to come in the future. I'm not aware of any evidence that would suggest the phrase "Lamb of God" was already in use in that way. The normal reference that people would think of when they heard the phrase "Lamb of God" would have been a sacrificial lamb. A lamb that would be offered as a sin offering, for example, at the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's probably what John's disciples would have natively thought when they heard that phrase being used in connection with Jesus. And that of itself would have been something very mysterious and striking to them, because even though there are passages in the Old Testament that point towards a future suffering Messiah, there wasn't a clear expectation of a suffering Messiah. And in fact, John the Baptist himself didn't seem to clearly expect a suffering Messiah, because later on in Jesus's ministry, when Jesus is not putting himself forward as the kind of political Messiah that was expected at the time, John actually sends some of his disciples to say, "Are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we look for someone else?" Because he's not fulfilling the common political aspirations that people had for the Messiah. So it seems that even John didn't have the kind of suffering Messiah concept, at least the way Jesus was going to fulfill it. And so to hear John, who's been saying, "There's someone coming after me that's even more important than me," and to then hear him say, "This man is the Lamb of God," and they're thinking, "How is this guy like a sacrificial lamb at the temple?" That of itself is going to be very intriguing to them and is going to prompt them to want to investigate more, which is in fact what they did. Also, they very quickly realized here in John chapter 1 that that Jesus was the Messiah, because that's then what Andrew comes and tells his brother Peter, is, "We have found the Messiah." And so there was a very quick recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. And that also raises the possibility that John the Baptist didn't say only that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but that he was the Messiah. And that's also what led the disciples of John the Baptist to start following Jesus.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, makes sense.
Very
Thanks
good,
so
Brian.
Much.
Thank you, Brian. Let's go to David in Michigan watching on YouTube Live. David, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hello.
Howdy.
In 1 Corinthians 15, my question is about the Catholic Church and baptism.
Okay.
And how the Catholic Church views baptism.
Uh-huh.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." He goes on to say, "This is the gospel by which you are saved."
Mm-hmm.
But earlier in the same letter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul is making a distinction between baptism and preaching the gospel, if the gospel is what you're saved by?
Mm-hmm.
So
there's a common misconception about what the gospel is. Now, today, the word gospel gets used in all kinds of different senses. I mean, for example, back in 1996, John Paul II published an encyclical called Evangelium Vitae, or The Gospel of Life, which was all about pro-life issues. And so that's a very broad use of the term gospel. But if you look at how the term was used in the Bible, it's much more specific. The gospel doesn't have to do with any and everything that's good. It doesn't even, in the biblical sense, have to do with even things that are closely connected with salvation, like, for example, justification. I know when I was a Protestant before I was Catholic, I had imbibed so much preaching and study on the subject of justification that I, like many people, tended to identify it very closely with the gospel. But then I did a study of the word gospel in the New Testament to say, well, okay, wait, maybe I'm reading other associated concepts onto the word gospel when they don't really belong there. Maybe I'm connecting some things that the Bible is actually treating a bit differently and putting them in different categories. And so I did a study, and what I found was that we read about the gospel of God and we read about the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, and we read, like in one passage, about the gospel of grace, and that's it. We don't read about the gospel of justification or the gospel of sanctification or the gospel of baptism or any of these other associated things. When the term gospel gets used in the New Testament, it's a reference to these very core facts about God and Jesus and so forth. And that is borne out when you study the use of the term that's used for gospel in New Testament Greek, euangelion. It doesn't just get used in the New Testament. It gets used in other contexts as well. And in particular, it gets used now, of course, people are quick to point out it means good news according to its word parts, according to its etymology.
Okay.
Eu means good. Angelion means message. And so euangelion is like good news or a good message. But you have to look not just at where a word comes from. You have to look at how did people actually use it in this historical period. When you do that, you find out it was actually used by the Roman authorities because the fact that Caesar Augustus and the other Roman emperors were ruling and supplying order to the kingdom and prosperity and peace and all of those things, that was the good news. In secular terms,
oh,
that Caesar reigns.
And they would use that word?
And they would use euangelion to talk about this. And so as a result, New Testament scholars have concluded that this is an important part of the background to the New Testament's use of the term euangelion or gospel, that instead of proclaiming the reign of Caesar, it's the real good news is proclaiming the reign of God through his son Christ. And that's the real core of the gospel. Now, that includes things like how Jesus has defeated his enemies through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But what the gospel is focused on God and Jesus and those core issues. That's why Jesus is always saying the kingdom of God is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
And things like that, because that's what the gospel is. It's that the kingdom of God is here. And a consequence of that is we can be saved if we respond to the gospel correctly. But that's what the proclamation of the gospel is. It's not the message of justification or the message of baptism or anything like that. Those are related to the gospel, but they're not the gospel itself. And so that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians, as an evangelist, someone who's commissioned by God to preach the gospel, that's why he said, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to evangelize, to preach the gospel. That's what I'm about. Now, baptism is a response mm-hmm. to the gospel that needs to be there, which is why Paul did indeed baptize people. And there's kind of a funny story actually right there in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians have sent a delegation to Paul that includes a guy named Stephanas. And Paul is saying, like, that's, you know, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. And that's why I'm glad I didn't baptize, you know, any of y'all or almost any of y'all. Oh, except I did baptize the household of Stephanas.
Uh-huh.
And it's like, so you know he's writing the letter. And at that moment, Stephanas just reminded him, sir, you did baptize me in my house.
Isn't that funny that that's right there?
but because anybody can baptize, you don't have to be a specially commissioned evangelist or apologist to baptize, at least in principle. In an emergency, anybody can baptize. And baptism is not itself part of the gospel. It's part of the response that we need to have to the gospel, just like other things are, like repenting of sin and turning away from sin and so forth. Those also are responses that need to be there. But the gospel itself is connected with God and Jesus and their joint reign and how they've defeated the powers of evil, and that's the true good news. These other things are associated with it, but they're not the gospel itself. And so, consequently, that's why Paul distances or treats baptism in kind of a separate category than the gospel. Other passages, though, do indicate, including in Paul, like if you want to look at Romans 6, he talks about how in baptism we die with Christ so that we may walk in newness of life, so we get new life through baptism. Peter flat out says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you.
Yeah.
We have bunches of passages that show that baptism does play a role in salvation, but it's as a response to the gospel. It's not part of the gospel itself.
David, thank you very, very much for that question. I think I said this at the top of the hour, but I want to remind you again, Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense is on sale 50% off for the entire month of January, because we figure it's a book that goes for a year. Might as well make it half off to start the new year. You just go to shop.catholic.com and get it, and you get 50% off all through the month of January. Just to remind you, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist is the subtitle. But they're not. It's not like you have to start on January 1st. You just start where you want and work your way through at your leisure. And as Jimmy said, they take about 4 or 5 minutes to read, and I think you'll be happy you did. So get A Daily Defense now, 50% off at shop.catholic.com.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popchak thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Marching through it today. We're getting to so many good questions. Lots of fun questions today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is Catholic Answers Live open forum. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, we would love to take your call. 888-318-7884. Sarah in Phoenix is next. Phoenix is in Arizona, and she's listening on Facebook Live. Sarah, your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have been having a discussion, let's call it, with a friend of mine.
I hope this discussion doesn't involve knives.
Oh, heavens no.
Oh, good.
Okay.
We just don't seem to be able to come to a meeting of the minds.
Okay.
She insists that Mary did not suffer childbirth. She did not go through childbirth, pangs of childbirth.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus just magically appeared in Mary's arms as an infant.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't seem like it would be correct, that if he was fully human, that he would go through the same birth process that humans do.
Well, all things being considered, sure. However, it's not necessary to be human that you go through your mother's birth canal, because many people, and especially today, many people are born by cesarean section, where they're not taken through the birth canal. So that's not an essential aspect of being human. If we had no other evidence, though, the natural inference would be that Jesus was born in a normal manner, that he went through the Virgin Mary's birth canal, and that consequently she experienced the normal kind of contractions that any woman does upon the onset of labor and throughout the labor process. Having said that, there are a couple of additional things that need to be considered here. One of them is that the Church teaches that Mary's virginity was perpetual, meaning not just that she was a virgin before Jesus's birth, and not just that she was a virgin after Jesus's birth, but that also she remained a virgin during Jesus's birth. And exactly what that means is something that theologians have different opinions on. A very common opinion theologically throughout history, though, has been that that meant that Jesus didn't pass through Mary's birth canal because that would rupture the hymen and that would deprive her of one of the classic marks of virginity and thus could have damaged her virginal integrity in that sense. Not all theologians are of that opinion, however. And it also is not a guarantee that that would have even happened if Jesus had gone through the birth canal, because some women don't have a hymen, and also God can miraculously preserve any body part he wants, even through an experience like that. So some theologians would say it was possible for Jesus to go through the birth canal. That only deals with the question, though, of how Jesus entered the world. Was it this way, or was it in some more miraculous way? There's also the more direct question of birth pains, because it's possible for someone to be born through the birth canal without pain if, under natural circumstances, anesthetic is used. You know, there are various ways of blocking pain and so forth. And if we know how to do that, then God certainly knew how to do that as well. And so he could miraculously preserve the Virgin Mary from pain, regardless of how Jesus was born. That means that we have these two questions on the table. They are related, but it's possible, given God's omnipotence, for him to have Jesus be born either through the birth canal or not, and either with birth pains or not. So what evidence do we have in this regard? Well, one piece of evidence that sometimes is pointed to is Revelation chapter 12, where Jesus, where John sees a woman in heaven who is in part the Virgin Mary, who experiences childbirth pains as she gives birth to a male child who is clearly Jesus. And so some people have looked at that passage and said, well, that would support the idea of the Virgin Mary having birth pains. On the other hand, this woman doesn't just signify Mary. The woman also signifies Israel and the church and even Eve, the first Eve, Mary being the second Eve. And so consequently, since the symbol refers to more than one thing, like other symbols in the book of Revelation, it could be that the birth pains don't refer to literal physical birth pains that Mary had, but to something else, like the natural convulsions that Israel suffered as the Messiah came forth. Because it was a time of national turmoil. They were subject to Roman oppression and so forth. And so it could be that that's what the birth pains refer to in this passage. Or they might refer to more than one thing. Then there are other passages, not in the book of Revelation, but in other works of early Christian literature that do seem to indicate that there was something very special and miraculous about Jesus's birth. One book that does that is sometimes called the First Gospel of James or the Proto-Evangelium of James, and it was written sometime in the second century, maybe early to mid-second century, and according to it, Mary did not experience birth pains, and that Mary did give birth to Jesus in a miraculous manner. There's also a first century document known as the Ascension of Isaiah that talks about how Mary gave birth to Jesus in a miraculous manner. And there's a first century hymn book called the Odes of Solomon, which also talk about Mary giving birth in a way that didn't involve birth pains. And so there's very early tradition outside the New Testament that that is in favor of the view that Mary did not have birth pains and that she did give birth to Jesus in a miraculous manner. And so in thinking about this subject, we need to give adequate attention to these very early traditions as well.
All right, Sarah, I think we'll leave it there because we do have a whole bunch of calls on the line. I'm going to keep moving. Carly in Washington, Illinois, listening on Did you want to say something, Jimmy?
Yeah, I just remembered. I forgot earlier. I did confirm the number of pints of blood in a human body, typically. It's between 9 and 12. A typical woman has around 9, and so a typical man is going to have around 11 or 12.
You know what? I'm sorry. I should have asked you that on the air.
That's okay.
I would have been...
By the way, also reminds me, during one of our pre-records for New Year's Day,
you had said
that your New Year's resolution was that you were going to be perfect this year, and I just wanted to check and see how that's going for you.
I abandoned that resolution.
Aww.
Yeah, I thought, I think being perfect is a noble goal.
Well, certainly, yeah.
I just felt that it would probably embarrass the people around me.
Oh.
If I became perfect. So
that is a point.
I backed off.
Not a good point, but it's a point.
That's part of my imperfection, Jimmy.
Uh-huh.
Making bad points. Carly in Washington, Illinois, listening on 94.3 FM. Your question for Jimmy.
Go ahead. Hi.
Hi, Carly.
I am getting ready to make my first reconciliation. And I wondered if you sin before the age of reason and you don't know it is a sin yet, but you learn later that it is a sin, should you still confess it?
You do not need to confess sins that were committed before the age of reason. And so you only need to confess mortal sins, and anything you did before the age of reason, you didn't have the kind of reason you needed to make it a mortal sin. So it wasn't a mortal sin, and therefore you don't need to confess it. If you want to and you feel it would be helpful for you to confess it, then you can confess it, but you don't have to.
Okay, Carly?
Thanks.
Carly, can I ask you a question?
Thank you. Yeah?
How old are you?
7.
You're 7. Okay.
That's a common age for people to make their first confession.
Yeah. It was a great question. Maybe your mom or somebody's there with you who can give permission. Maybe we'll send you a little gift. I don't know what we've got around, but I'm sure Marie can find something because I really enjoyed your call. Will you just wait on the line and then Marie will talk with you?
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Hold on. Carly, let us go to Brian in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Brian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Nice to talk with you. First-time caller.
Awesome. What's your question?
Forgive me if I'm not totally clear in what I'm at or how I'm asking it, but I really have two questions that are unrelated. Number one, would it be possible for a priest to transubstantiate any type of bread during the Mass other than the wafers that...
Okay, well, what the required matter is it has to be wheat bread. So if it's something else like rye bread or something like that, then it will not be valid matter. It can be either leavened or unleavened, and the consecration will still be valid. And there can even be slight admixtures of other things in it, although it's not allowed to do that. It's illicit if you add anything else, but it would still be valid as long as in the judgment of an ordinary person it still counts as wheat bread, whether leavened or unleavened. And it can take any form. There's no particular shape that it needs to have, so it doesn't have to be in the form of a wafer.
Gotcha. Okay. Now, the second one is a little more in-depth, I think,
Just be quick, because we're almost to the end of the hour.
Sure. If the magnitude of the mortal sin that Adam and Eve committed, would that be equivalent to a mortal sin that, for instance, one of us might commit 2,000 years,
Well, there's... Later? In terms of its objective gravity, because it damaged the entire human race, objectively it would be far worse than anything you or I might commit, because it kind of subsumes, since it started the ball rolling on all the others, it kind of subsumes all of the others and therefore is of objectively greater magnitude. The question would be, what was their degree of responsibility for it? How much of that could they foresee happening? And on that, we have to leave it to God to make the answer, because we can't judge their hearts. We don't have enough information about their state of knowledge and so forth. In fact, Eve even seems not to understand that it is going to be a sin. So we have to leave it in God's hands there. Although there is an early apocryphal work that says Adam's going to be in purgatory until the last day because of what he did. It's an early Jewish work called The Life of Adam and Eve.
Bummer. That is not good. Brian, thank you for the question. Jimmy Akin, thank you for a fine hour.
My pleasure.
I know you got to leave now and then come back 1 minute later to start the second hour of this show.
Well, technically 5 minutes later.
Okay, well, all right, but...
Might need to do a couple of minutes of show prep.
Keep an eye on Akin. Don't let him leave the building. I know he's going to try. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.